following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Not because I think anybody in here is necessarily suggesting this or accusing someone else of saying it. But I think it's important to understand that we are not saying that men are robots, that men do not have choice. Okay, that's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that there is a confluence, a flowing together. Children, confluence. Flowing together of God's will and man's will, such that everything that you want to do... Now you say, well, now Pastor, can you explain that? Well, not entirely. I can explain to you what I think the Bible says. I can't explain to you all the philosophy and metaphysics of it. But it seems that what the Bible is teaching is that we make real choices. And the real choices that we make, and I don't mean that we somehow step ourselves through or that we are stepped through like people on strings. The real choices that we make, the genuine choices that we make, I could have chosen Y, but I chose X, have been laid down from eternity by God. Are they real choices on our part? Yeah. There are real choices on our part. We really choose to do this thing instead of that thing. But the Bible also teaches that everything that happens, happens because God has decreed it from before the foundation of the world. You say, well, that just seems contradictory to me. And I understand somebody saying that. I really do understand that. But it seems to me, and I've been looking at this for a long time. I mean, it's not like I just started yesterday. That seems to be what the Bible teaches. That the Bible teaches that we make real, genuine choices. That they are our choices and nobody else's. Nobody can say the devil made me do it or God made me do it. But the Bible also teaches that even that choice was ordained before the foundation of the world. So you say, well, that gives me a headache. Me too. Let's move on. Now, what I want to deal with this week is a particular act of providence. That has to do with the relationship that God had with Adam in the garden. Is this coming up on the wall? Okay. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? This is question 12 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Well, what's special about that estate? Well, what's special about that estate is we don't have to deal yet with the issue of sin, and we can deal with man in his, should we say, pristine state, his unfallen state, man in a state where he was perfectly righteous. Okay. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And here's what we're looking for, is we're looking for the answer that he entered into a covenant, as the Shorter Catechism says, a covenant of life with him. The theologians normally refer to this as a covenant of works. And the reason that either one is fine is that the covenant was of this nature. If Adam did what he was told, he would live. So if he does what he's told, what is that? That's works, right? If he lives, that's life. So now, which term does the Bible use? Covenant of life or covenant of works? And the answer is neither one. These are constructs that we use to try to understand what God was doing with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Are you all with me so far? Okay. Okay, here's what I'm going to try to do this afternoon. First of all, I'm going to try to show from Scripture that God did make a covenant with Adam when he created him in a state of innocence and holiness. Now, who can tell me, real simple definition, let's not make it complicated at all, let's keep it simple. Who can tell me what a covenant is? Okay, I heard a real simple one right here. Yeah, that's just the same one our children's catechism uses. That's fine. It's an agreement between two or more persons. So, what we're going to have to show then, if there was a covenant with Adam, we're going to have to show that there were parties to the covenant, namely God and man. We're going to have to show that there were terms to the covenant, stipulations, we might call them, to the covenant, that there was a reward or a promise of reward upon completion and a threat of punishment upon disobedience. And then we're going to have to show that both parties agreed. Right? Prove it. Well, that's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to prove it. Then secondly, we're going to talk about the nature of the covenant. What was the purpose of it? What was the nature of it? Why did God enter into a covenant with man? And then fourth and finally, make some use of what we've learned. What should we do about it? See, sometimes theology can become real dry, can't it? Have you noticed that about theology? Sometimes theology and philosophy, they just give us headaches and don't give us anything in return. But what I want to do is make some use out of this. Just like last week we talked about providence. Did that give us a headache? Yeah, but we tried to make some use out of it, namely that we don't murmur at God's providences when things go against the way we wish they would. We have to understand that God is wiser than we are and that God's providence is always better than anything we could have come up with. So those are uses, right? So God made a covenant with Adam. All right, let's consider the context then of Genesis 2, 16 and 17, because that's the context in which we maintain that this covenant of works was first initiated. First of all, there are two parties to the covenant, God and man. So we say that a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons, two or more parties. And who are the parties in this case? God and man. Secondly, there is a duty in the covenant that goes beyond, I shouldn't say goes beyond, but is not necessarily reducible to the law of God. Was Adam required to keep the law of God with or without a covenant?
Yes.
Yeah, he was required to keep the law of God whether God entered into a covenant with him or not. So here's what we got. The duty of the covenant goes beyond just keeping the law to not eating of the forbidden fruit. In other words, this is positive law that pertained to Adam in a way that is not directly reducible to the moral law. Of course, there is a fifth commandment issue, right? But it's not directly reducible. And then there is a sanction for breaking the covenant. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there's an implied promise also, and the implied promise is, if you don't die, what's going to happen? You're going to live. Now, man's acceptance is also implied in Genesis 3:3, where she's explaining the covenant to the serpent. Right? She's explaining, you know, God told us that we can eat of any of the trees of the garden except for this one, and we're not supposed to eat it or touch it. And it's also in Genesis 3:8, in which the man and the woman had terrified consciences for breaking the covenant. Now, here's the issue with a terrified conscience. You know, I would use the term guilty conscience if I were in any century but this one. But nowadays, guilt is used for a feeling, isn't it? So, what I'm talking about is a terrified conscience, that we have a conscience that doesn't just pronounce us guilty, it terrifies us as a result of it. Not just shame. They weren't just ashamed, were they? Right? We don't see them coming to God and say, you know, God, I hate it that I ate that fruit. That would be shame. But what are they doing? They're hiding. Now, dads, you know the answer to this. I'm asking dads, think back when your children were small. If you've got grown children now, think back when they were small. When you say to your children, who broke the mirror, who broke the glass, who did such and such, you can almost count on the one that did it disappearing, right? Am I wrong? Yeah, because they have a terrified conscience. They don't want to face up to what they've done. And so they just flee. Well, what did Adam and Eve do? They fled. They went and hid in the bushes. And they hid in the bushes because they weren't especially interested in having their sin pointed out to them. And then by way of confirmation, we can look at a couple of other passages in Scripture. Hosea 6:7, we talked about this afternoon, didn't we? Like Adam, they have broken a covenant. Remember that? In the Authorized Version, it says, like men, but in the Hebrew, it's ka'adam. Ka'adam, like a man. In the manner of a man, like a man, they have broken the covenant. And then in Galatians 4:24, these things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And then the parties covenanting. We said that a covenant, to be a covenant, has to have parties or persons covenanting. We have God on the one hand in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We have man on the other hand in the person of Adam, who represented all of mankind. Now, why was it right that he represent all of mankind? Because all of mankind is descended from him. The condition of the covenant was what? For Adam to do his best? The condition of the covenant was not for Adam to do his best. It was perfect obedience. And you'll see that in Galatians 3:10 and 3:12. And the tenor of the covenant was, do this and live. What's the tenor of the new covenant? Is the tenor of the new covenant, live and don't worry about it? No, the tenor of the new covenant is live and do this. The tenor of the old covenant, the covenant of works, was do this and live. You see, it's sequence. And sequence in this is everything. Remember Ezekiel chapter 16, God sees Israel. He says, you're like a little girl laying by the side of the road, naked, bleeding, and hungry. And I said to you, live. And you came to life. And then I adorned you with jewels, and I adorned you with fine clothing, and with all of the wedding dress and all. So God says to His people, first live, then He adorns us with holiness. It's not live and don't worry about it, but neither is it do this and live. It is live and do this. Okay. We were talking about this in the reading and discussion group a little bit ago, that the Holy Spirit ministers the law of God to the heart of the believer. Remember that? So what do we mean by perfect obedience? Well, the law, which was to be the rule of that perfect obedience, was twofold. First of all, the moral law, or what we call the law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Does the Ten Commandments tell us everything that we need to know about how to keep them? No, but it summarizes the moral law. It summarizes all the duties of man. If we want that further summarized, if we want a summary even of the Ten Commandments, what would that be? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's an even further compressing of the moral law. Then secondly, there was a positive law, or the prohibition from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the obedience which God required, we're going to explain these words, but get them in your notes first. The obedience which God required was perfect, perpetual, and personal. What does perfect mean? Well, really, we could summarize it all in saying perfect. Perfect in respect to its principle. It's not a mere external obedience, but it means loving the Lord with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Adam was required to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what? Up until the time that he ate the forbidden fruit, he did. He was created with a positive holiness and an inclination to continue in holiness. And it was also perfect in respect to its parts. Not one thing could be left undone that God required, and not one thing could be done that God forbade. In other words, we can't be 90% obedient. Perfect obedience refers to the principle. It has to be a heart obedience. It refers also to the parts. It has to be complete obedience. You say, well, I didn't commit adultery, even though I did kill somebody. That's not perfect obedience, is it? And also, it has to be perfect in respect to its continuance. And this is what we mean by perpetual. That you can't quit. You can't say, okay, well, I obeyed God yesterday. I'm glad that's over. You have to obey God again today, and again tomorrow, and again the next day. And there is no mention, now listen carefully, because this will confuse some people. There is no mention in Scripture of a termination of Adam's trial in the garden. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that the covenant of works had what we call a terminus ad quem, a tail end of it. That God would someday say to Adam, you know what? You've been so good for so long, I'm going to give you eternal life now. Eternal life, there is no mention in Scripture of any kind of an ending like that, where God would have said, okay, I'm glad you've been obedient for this many days, for a week, for a month, for a year. It's over now. Now I'm going to confirm you in holiness. Most covenant theologians, however, following Hodge, Boston, and others, have maintained that there would be a fulfillment of the terms of the covenant such that Adam could have partaken of eternal life. Such a view is neither necessary nor strictly biblical. That's not to say it's unbiblical. It's just to say it's not strictly biblical. The Bible does not directly teach that. So, if the Bible doesn't directly teach it, I believe you can be a covenant theologian and not believe that. So, the parties, the condition, and then the promise. The promise was life. Thus, the Shorter Catechism refers to this covenant as the covenant of life rather than the covenant of works. Now, there's no question that God promised continuance of natural life as long as Adam was obedient. There's no question of that. When God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, here's what he was saying, among other things, was that unless you eat of that fruit, you'll continue to live. And spiritual life is implied in that his death upon disobedience was spiritual death prior to his physical death. In other words, there's a 930-year gap between his spiritual death and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and his physical death 930 years later. So the implication is that he lost his spiritual life as well. If he lost his spiritual life upon eating, then we can infer that his spiritual life would have continued had he not eaten it. Got a headache? You understand? Okay, let's go through it one more time, because I'd rather go through it twice and get it than to go through it once and not get it. Okay. By spiritual life, we mean that he has the image of God. That he has knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That's what we mean by spiritual life. It's what we mean by the image of God. The spiritual life. Now, upon disobedience, in the day that he ate the forbidden fruit, he died. God said he was going to die, and he died. Now, there's a sense in which he was under the penalty of death. It wasn't just a threat anymore. Death had been pronounced upon him. But also, he lost that spiritual life. He lost that spiritual life the day that he ate the forbidden fruit. But he lived physically for another 930 years. So, his natural life was promised so long as Adam continued obedient, and the spiritual life is implied because the spiritual death took place before even the physical death did. Okay, I'm getting more nods now. Okay.
Also, you know, he said in the day you eat it.
Uh-huh.
Well, since he didn't physically die, something happened. That's where you're deriving that.
I'm saying that's implied by the fact that he didn't die physically right away.
Right.
Okay. Then the promise of life. And here's where it is going to get a little bit, this is going to give you a little bit of a headache, and I'll tell you why. Is because your pastor differs a little bit with many covenant theologians. Now, not all covenant theologians. There are also many covenant theologians with whom I agree. And I do not believe that the Westminster Confession teaches either one of these views so clearly as to say the other view is unconfessional. Most covenant theologians, and so I'm admitting that I'm in the minority here, most covenant theologians believe that Adam was promised eternal life in heaven. Now let me tell you why I don't. Because that kind of life comes from the Lord of heaven, who is Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm basing this not on Romans 5, but on 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Adam was of the earth, earthy, but Christ was the Lord from heaven. So if we want heavenly life, if we want heavenly life in for eternity, where do we have to get it? We can't get it from Adam. That's my disagreement. Such a view requires that Adam would have a probationary period, which probationary period is mentioned nowhere in the Bible. There is no probationary period mentioned anywhere in the Bible. But this view requires that there be one. Because at the end of that, you don't know what probation means? It doesn't mean you've been let out of jail. Probation. Sometimes it does, but the meaning of the word is that you're on trial. You're being proved one way or the other. You can end up being approbated or reprobated. But probation means that you're being tried. Okay? So at the end of a probationary period, a trial period, which would come to an end at some date known to God, so it's a date certain, but it's not known to Adam, and it's not revealed anywhere in Scripture. But it's a date certain known to God, and that Adam would then be translated in some way. Now, the way Girardot says it is that he would have attained a new kind of sonship, that he already had a natural sonship, and that he would have been adopted as God's son, the same way we're adopted as God's sons today. But for him to say that, Girardot has to admit that that does not come to Adam naturally. It only comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I put it to you that all of that is so speculative that it ought to have no place in our theology. It's just too... Here's what John Owen said. John Owen said, "Where the Bible is silent, so should we be." Now, here is what I believe is a more biblical way of saying almost the same thing. It is also possible that the promise of life was strictly on the basis of, so long as you continue in my commandments, you will live spiritually and physically. In other words, that's keeping with the nature of the covenant, isn't it? Do this and live. That would be eternal if Adam's obedience was eternal. If Adam were alive today and hadn't sinned, he would still be alive today. Are you with me? Okay. I don't think that this contradicts anything in our confession. And it's a much more modest approach to what does the Bible actually say. The Bible says, do this and live. And so as long as he did that, he would have lived. But there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that he would have been translated into some kind of a heavenly creature. In other words, here's what I'm trying to get at. We're way better off now than if Adam had never sinned.
If Adam had never, we should not be standing with our nose pressed against the window pane trying to get back into Eden. We're better off under the current arrangement of grace than Adam ever was under the covenant of works.
We're confirmed.
And see, that's what Adam never had. Adam had holiness. He had true holiness. He had an inclination toward holiness, but what he never had was a promise of perseverance. We have a promise of perseverance in Christ. Listen, here's the promise of perseverance. The promise of perseverance is not, no matter what you do, you still get into heaven. The promise of perseverance is that when God changes your heart, He also changes your life. And that you are now a pilgrim.
Pilgrim.
No, Adam is of the earth first. I think he'll go to heaven now. I think he's in heaven now because he believed in Jesus. Yeah, so Adam's also better off.
So, if he never sinned, we'd all be deeper in heaven.
Yeah, I guess so, if we hadn't sinned. Yeah, you know, that's just, this is where I think Owen was making his point, is that if the Bible is silent, so should we be. Adam, say, well, did God decree the fall? Yes, in some sense, He certainly did. And in that sense, we have to understand that God decreed it for this reason. It would give more glory to Jesus Christ as Savior, and it would give us a preferred standing before God than we would have had Adam continued. Now, does that make God the author of sin? No. In no way. And that's where we start getting the headache, right? Well, you know, we know that God is too holy to do anything that's unholy. So does that give us a headache? Well, it gives me one. You know, I'm willing to admit that. You know, I think for us to say, well, I understand it, but I can't talk about it, is the same thing as saying, I don't understand it. So I'll just say it that way. I don't understand it. I understand what the Bible says. I'm willing to affirm what the Bible says. But I can't necessarily tell you how two things fit together at every part of the seam. You know, I can see how they fit together at certain points in the seam, but I can't necessarily see every place in the seam because God has left that. Let's see. How does the proverb say it? That it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the glory of God of a king to uncover a thing. Right? So we do want to uncover what we're supposed to uncover, but sometimes God conceals things just because it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. So does He conceal some things? Yes, He does. And here's what Moses says to do about it. Those things which have been hidden belong to the Lord our God. And those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. So God keeps certain things hidden for His own glory. And I'd love to be able to give you the answers, but I don't know them. What I just had up there, let me see if I can back up. No. Do you know how to back up?
Page up.
Page up. Page up. Oh. See, I'm still not used to symbols and images and things. The one at home says page up on it.
Right. The keyboard isn't there. That's right.
Well, you know, I just...
Look,
they only got me to use window kicking and screaming.
Yeah.
Right? I'm still basically a dog guy. Okay, here's what I want you to understand. That both of these are theories that are an attempt to reconcile all the Scriptures together. And neither of them is perfect. The view that I hold to, this bottom view, clearly leaves a lot of things open. The top view closes up a lot of things, but it does it without reference to Scripture. It doesn't. Now, is there anything wrong with theories? No, there's nothing wrong with it. We're not saying that these men are sinning or adding to the Word of God. They're simply coming up with a theory that's attempting to reconcile all these scriptures. Okay, that's what I wanted to back up to show you. That both of these are theoretical in an attempt to reconcile scriptures, to bring the scriptures together so that they all bear on one another and we don't just have a mass of contradictions. Okay. Death, which occurred first in the spiritual realm and subsequently in the physical realm, is the penalty for Adam not keeping the covenant. Adam's soul was divested. How many of you know what the word divested means? If you divest yourself of stocks, what does that mean? Or if you divest yourself of stocks, get rid of them. You get them out of your portfolio. So Adam was divested of the image of God. That means that he lost it. It came away. God no longer held the image of God in Adam on the very day that he sinned, such that he no longer had knowledge of God, true righteousness, or true holiness. Also, the crown of immortality was removed. Now, here's what I mean by that. Adam was created in such a way that had he continued in righteousness, had he continued in obedience, he would have lived forever. Well, that's kind of like being immortal, isn't it? It's a conditional immortality, but it's still immortality. But that was removed from him so that everyone who is born of him now will be born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Right? We were born dead. We were by nature, children of wrath. All of us are born that way. Also, it makes us subject, that is to say, those who die outside of Christ are subject to the second death, which is an eternal death in hell. Now, we don't believe in annihilation. We don't believe in soul sleep. We do believe that the soul continues in that respect. That is to say, we didn't lose immortality in that respect, as though, okay, now the flames of hell are just going to consume us and we're going to be gone. Annihilationism. No. We don't believe that. We believe that second death is eternal torment. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say annihilationism? You have any idea what I'm referring to? Okay, some of you do. Well, I don't mean to dredge up old heresies, but this isn't an old one. This is a current heresy. And I guess the idea is it makes for a nicer, gentler, kinder God if He doesn't destroy you. Or, I mean, if He does destroy you rather than tormenting you. That's what I meant to say. Okay, so the confirmation then of the covenant is this. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given as a warning sign. In other words, Adam wasn't supposed to eat from the fruit of that tree. It was given as a warning sign that he should not attempt the knowledge of evil by experiment, but only by the revelation of the Word of God. What does it mean to know good and evil? He already knew good and evil. He knew that it was good to leave the tree alone and it was evil to eat it. He already knew good and evil by revelation. What did he add to his knowledge by eating it? Only an experimental knowledge. Now he knows it by experimental. What's the word that I'm looking for? What do those scientists say when they learn things by doing experiments?
Empirical.
Yeah, by empirical knowledge. The tree of life itself did not convey life more than any other tree. That is to say, all trees convey life to a certain extent. We eat what grows on trees? Apples. We eat an apple and it conveys life to a certain extent. But in no other sense did it convey life. But it also was a sign that life comes by obedience to the will of God in the covenant of works. In the covenant of works, do this and live. Are you with me? So, the tree of life, don't think of it in some superstitious way that, oh, God had to bar the way for Adam to get back in because if he had gotten back in, he would have eaten of that tree of life. No, that's what Adam thought. God barred him from doing that because, for that very reason, that he should not think that way. Adam may have imagined, third point, Adam may have imagined that he could obtain it by the tree of life, but God recognized that to attempt it would be nothing more than a return to works righteousness. Now remember, this takes place after the proto-gospel has been preached. This takes place after Adam finds out he's supposed to trust in a future coming Savior. Right, Genesis 3:15. Now for him to attempt to get back into the garden to establish righteousness by the tree of life would have been what? For him to attempt by the covenant of works to earn life. So, it's a return to a covenant of works righteousness for one who could not then obtain his own righteousness by works of the law. Had Adam eaten of the tree of life prior to the other tree, it would have been a good thing. Well, it would have recognized that righteousness and life only come by obedience to God in the covenant of works. So why did God enter into a covenant of works? Simply put, God has not given us a reason. So if we answer it, we must do so by way of implication from what God has said. Sometimes when we look for whys, we're asking the wrong question. Before the covenant was entered, man was already bound to obey God perfectly. Do you agree to that? God did not have to enter into a covenant with man in order to obligate man to obey Him. By His very creaturehood, man was obligated to obey God. But God was not bound to grant life to Adam for his obedience. Right? Not until the covenant. Adam was required to obey, but God was not required to give him life. Was He? I mean, what is it about God or about Adam that requires God to give life to Adam because he obeyed Him? I'm talking about before, thinking now prior to a covenant of life. We're asking the question, why did God enter into a covenant of works? So we're talking about logically prior to a covenant of works, is God obligated to give Adam life for obedience? No, He's not. So what He's doing by entering into a covenant of works is He is condescending to say, I will bind myself by a covenant. Remember, if we do a broader definition of covenant, what are we going to say? We're going to say not just that it's an agreement, we're going to say that it's a bond in blood. Right? In this case, it's Adam's blood. But it's a bond in blood. And so God is binding Himself to do something if Adam is obedient. If Adam fulfills the conditions of the covenant, God is binding Himself to do something. He's binding Himself by an oath, by a promise. And what is it He's binding Himself to do if Adam obeys?
Extend his life.
To extend his life. Exactly so. To continue his life. So, why a covenant of works? Basically this. For God's own glory. And it does, it glorifies God by displaying His wisdom, by displaying His sovereignty and His condescension, by displaying His boundless love toward the creature that was made in His image. It is for God's glory by displaying His truth and His faithfulness in keeping His covenant, and also to clear His resentment done to His honor by the sin of the man and the woman. In other words, here's what I mean by this last thing. How has God, the man and the woman have insulted God when they disobeyed Him? He had every right to be obeyed. They disobeyed Him. Now how is He going to clear His resentment? By them dying. By imposing a penalty. And that penalty is that of death. It's also for our greater good. It places a higher honor upon man. In the covenant, man was not only the creature of God, but His friend as well. Now we can spend a lot of time on that. We're not going to this afternoon. But one of the things that is a key characteristic of God's covenants is that He makes us His friends. In Adam's case, not who was ever His enemy, but in our case, who were previously His enemies. Also, it binds Him closer, that is to say, it binds man closer to his duty of obedience. Though Adam was inclined to all holiness, yet his estate was a mutable one. What do I mean by mutable? Capable of changing. It could change. and also to increase the cheerfulness of his obedience and to give him an additional motive. That is to say, if I know there's going to be an outcome that's good for me, it's going to increase my cheerfulness and obedience. Is that true, children? Do you find it easier to obey when mom and dad give you a good motive? Sure, of course you do. It's just human nature. So, making use of the doctrine. This is the part where we'll have a couple pages and then close. First of all, consider with much astonishment that God has always been quite willing to condescend to man to be his friend and ally. That's just an amazing thing, that we who are made out of dust could be called the friends and allies of God. And may I say, in your pilgrimage, and I think many of you have many years to go in your pilgrimage, I believe the closer you get to God's sanctuary, the more amazing, the more astonishing that will become to you, that God has condescended to call us friends. And then consider also how far man has fallen. What is it that David sang when Saul was killed in battle at Gibeah? Or actually, I guess he committed suicide, or else somebody helped him commit suicide. Or there seemed to be some conflicting reports in the battlefield, right? Fog of war. But whatever happened, David, remember he sang the song, "How are the mighty fallen?" And consider how far we have fallen from Adam's pristine estate. He had every advantage, including daily fellowship with God, and yet he fell. And we say, well, I wouldn't have. You would have fallen a lot faster than he did. The fact of it is, Adam was representative of the human race because he was the first. He was pristine. There was none better than Adam, save Christ alone. And then consider how just it is that we have cross providences, that providence sometimes works against our will when our will is not inclined toward God any longer. That's a good thing. How can it be a good thing to have our wills crossed? Well, if our will is inclined away from God, it's good that God would step in the way of that, isn't it? Parents, you tell me, if you knew that your son was driving a car off a cliff, would you drive another car into his side to keep him from going off the cliff? Sure you would. And so many times God puts difficulties in our lives, crosses in our lives, for the reason of keeping us from going off the cliff. It's okay. It's okay to have a car wreck if right down the road you were going to get killed. Consider the deplorable condition of all humanity due to the fall. And this is another thing that I think the longer you live, the closer you get to the sanctuary of God, the more amazing and astonishing it becomes how far we actually have fallen. How deep is our sin? How deep is our depravity? And so we also need to be humbled in knowing that by nature, we've lost all that is good and noble in our race. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not put back by God. When God changes our hearts, when God gives us new hearts, when God gives us hearts that delight in His law, that are inclined to holiness, He does return to us the ability not to sin. Is that amazing? He returns to us the ability not to sin. I purposely tried not to split my infinitive there. Instead of saying to not sin, I said not to sin. And as we think about this covenant, also let us turn our eyes to the better covenant. Let's turn our eyes to the covenant of grace. Let's turn our eyes away from Adam and toward Christ. Let us consider what a better situation we have today, that Christ has become our covenant head. That we are now no longer in Adam, but we're now in Christ. What a benefit that is. And so as we think about the covenant of works, let us think even more about the covenant of grace. And then I want to talk, I hope primarily to the children, but also any adults here that this happens to be true of. If you have not yet closed with Christ in your life, if you have any doubts as to whether, am I really a Christian? Do I really trust Christ? Or is this something I'm trying to do on my own? Am I just hoping that I'm good enough, or am I trusting in the righteousness of Christ? Well, consider how miserable your existence really is. Don't think about good desires, good motives, good hopes.
outside of Christ. Instead, don't think you can get any life or happiness by your own efforts. Understand that no, you're not good enough. But praise God, Christ is. Christ is good enough. And so, my final use is this: lay hold on Christ by faith. Embrace Him. Rest in Him. Feed on Him. Receive Him. Believe His righteousness. Accept His obedience, which is perfect. And lay hold of His covenant, which is full of promise. That's the best application we can make of the covenant of works, is to embrace Christ as He's offered to us in the covenant of grace. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And as we consider Thy covenant faithfulness, we remember Jesus Christ and we turn our eyes to Him, and we thank Thee that He has been faithful to keep all the obligations of the covenant at which Adam failed, and that He was offered up as a sacrifice altogether fitting for a people as sinful as we are. And we pray now that Thou wouldst grant to us faith and hope to believe in Him, to trust in Him. We confess also that with Solomon we must say that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so we do many times find our hope deferred as we look for Christ in this pilgrimage. And so we pray that Thou wouldst keep our feet on the paths of righteousness. Grant to us the hope of our salvation. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.